Thank you for having me. It's a privilege to be here. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. And what drew me to this passage was a devotion I read in a book called In the Eye of the Storm by Max Lucado. I'm going to read a little story from it. But even more intriguing to me was how I was drawn to the wonder of it all. And how the Lord Jesus Christ made time for others, and how others were drawn to him. They flocked to him. And there's a story about a sacrificial visitor that I want to start with and end with. There was an old man who walks down a Florida beach. The sun sets like an orange ball on the horizon. The waves slap the sand. The smell of salt water stings the air. The beach is vacant. No sun to entice the sunbathers. Not enough light for the fishermen. So aside from a few joggers and strollers, the gentleman is alone. He carries a bucket in his bony hand, a bucket of shrimp. It's not for him. It's not for the fish. It's for the seagulls. He walks to an isolated pier cast in gold by the setting sun. He steps out in the end of the pier, to the end of the pier. The time has come for the weekly ritual. He stands and waits. Soon the sky becomes a mass of dancing dots. The evening silence gives way to the screeching of birds. They fill the sky and then cover the moorings. They are on a pilgrimage to meet the old man. For a half hour or so, the bushy-browed, shoulder-bent gentleman will stand on the pier, surrounded by the birds of the sea, until his bucket is empty. But even after the food is gone, his feathered friends still linger. They linger as if they're attracted to more than just food. They perch on his hat. They walk on the pier. And they all share a moment together. Got the scene? Put it in the back of your mind. What I want you to think about is, how do you picture God? In the verses that we'll read, I picture him as a God who smiles. A God who smiles upon his children. And whose children who please him. Let's read verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. This is Matthew 15, 23. But he answered her, not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Verse 29, And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitudes, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus said unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, Seven and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and to the disciples to the multitude. And they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Father in heaven, may you bless the reading of your word. We thank you for the privilege of reading it. May we glean some things in our own lives that must be pushed aside so that we could understand through the eyes of faith what you are doing even in our day. Thank you, Lord, for reaching and touching us with the love of the Savior. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The background to this passage, and I believe that these three seemingly distinct passages, the Syrophoenician woman, the healing of the multitudes, and the feeding of the 4,000 all go together. So that's the angle I'm coming from, and see if you agree. But the events that we read here come after Jesus' rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. See, religious formalism marked the day, and quite frankly, the Jews had a superiority complex. They were self-righteous. Because of the opposition he encountered by the Israel's leaders, he leaves and goes into a Gentile region. And this is foreshadowing the time of Israel's rejection of Christ and the gospel going out into the entire world. And so it's a time of open rejection amongst the leaders. And if you remember, Matthew's gospel is a gospel primarily to the Jews. But here in the midst of the gospel is Christ reaching the Gentiles. And I think that's quite amazing. Dealing with the Syrophoenician woman, why God smiles, I would categorize this. Now, Syrophoenicia is from Phoenicia. She was from a nation northeast of Palestine, incorporated into the Roman Empire in that time, Syria. It's probably today it's more in the Lebanon area. We see that Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, and then it says, behold, a woman came. So here we have a divine appointment between the God of the universe and this lowly other nation woman from Phoenicia. He is making his rounds to Tyre. Tyre is an ancient seaport city of the Phoenicians. It was a primary seaport 25 miles south of Sidon, 35 miles north of Carmel. Now, what's interesting about Sidon is that it's an old Phoenician city founded by the son of Canaan near the territory of the tribe of Zebulun. But their king in past history was Ethbaal, and he was the father of Jezebel. And Jezebel was mainly responsible for introducing the worship of pagan idols into Israel. So these are bad people. But yet we see Jesus Christ not ignoring them. He sees that they are valuable, and he's going to go through this province when he really could have said, hey, be done with me. You're the cause of my people's idolatry. I should have no more to do with you. You know? And that teaches us that there's no one outside God's grasp. So a little bit about the history. Out of nowhere, in verse 22, this woman of Canaan comes on the scene and then is whisked away, never to be seen or heard of again. Yet, we're talking about her today, and for all eternity, her name is written in the book of life. We don't know much about her except that she is a Syrophoenician woman. What we do know is that she impressed the Lord Jesus Christ so much by her faith that she made the Lord smile. Jesus went and the woman came. Nothing happens by chance and accident. In the Lord's life, he didn't waste any time. He knew that he was born to die. Jesus went there on purpose to show mercy and perform a miracle. And so we step out and say, there's a biblical concept here. God is drawing people unto himself. James 4:8 says, draw near unto God and he will draw near unto you. Right? And then John's Gospel 6:44 says, no man could come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jeremiah 31:3 says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So God is drawn. And then we read also in another place, if I, even I, be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. So there's a biblical concept here. The choosing, the drawing is really to choose, to take for oneself. This is similar to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He must needs go to Samaria, and he must needs receive and draw worship from them. As with Samaria, they were mongrels or half-breeds. They set up their own worship. They were totally outside the Jewish nation. Yet this woman, totally outside the Jewish nation, she wasn't even a half-breed. She was a Gentile. Yet she was totally inside God's plans. So what is this story? What does it have to do with anything? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to break down the barrier of sin, right? And the mindsets that keep others from coming to him. And it would appear that this woman has three strikes against her. One, she's an outsider. She comes from she's a Canaanite woman or a woman from Phoenicia. She's a foreigner. She's not a Jew. She has no Jewish heritage. She has no royal pedigree. There's no merit of her own. Yet she's found casting herself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, she's a woman. And a woman of Canaan was treated as a second-class citizen to the heathen nations. They lived in a culture that had little respect for the woman. Yet he bestows great honor upon her, and so does in Christianity. And three, the mindset of the day was salvation belongs to the Jews. And so in that light, you could see that that mindset was prevalent amongst the self-righteous Jews. And that's the key to understanding this passage, okay? Because Jesus Christ, as the masterful teacher, is going to be teaching his disciples. So let's see. Dealing with breaking down mindsets. Let's look at it. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. Now, from a theological perspective, the rejected king of Israel is returning to the Gentiles, or is turning to the Gentiles. And this is in a precursive fulfillment from scriptures in Matthew's gospel earlier in 10 and 12. But some say that Jesus doesn't answer her because she applied herself to him as the son of David. For a Gentile has no claim upon him in that title character. That was his national title as King of the Jews. You just read Matthew's Gospel 2:2. The Gentiles were separated from the commonwealth of God, Ephesians 2:12. So the theologians say she had no claim on him, so he was quiet. Yet she addressed him before as Lord. She said, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Quite insightful woman. Something is wrong with that interpretation by the theologians, I would venture. Because Jesus in another place, Luke 19, verse 10, said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his representative title as the Redeemer. The Son of Man. The racial name as the Son of Man trumps his Davidic title of as the Son of God. Oh, blasphemy, right? No. As representative man, his purpose for salvation of men goes far beyond only the Jews. Now, he doesn't lose his title as the son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the Jews had a narrow, myopic focus that salvation only belonged to them, and therefore they were self-righteous. And what we see is the Lord doesn't answer her. The Lord doesn't answer her. And before the Lord doesn't answer her, other people think this, that Jesus was trapped and could not help the woman because he was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, yet Jesus is found meeting with a Samaritan woman and a centurion, a half-breed and a pure-breed Gentile before this time. This time is about AD 28. Well, he met with the woman at the well, AD 26. The centurion healed his servant. He was a pure-breed Gentile, AD 27. Others think he was rude. Could you imagine the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one without any sin, was rude to this woman in this passage? Because he was tired. He was tired and frustrated as a man, just like you and I. Well, this is just wrong, right? That would be sin. It would be inconceivable for the one who has had compassion on the 5,000 and who wept over the city of Jerusalem to be frustrated with a woman who applies herself on behalf of another. So what is he doing? Well, this is where I see that this is an aha moment. It says in 23, "But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, 'Send her away, for he crieth after her.'" They were okay until they opened their mouth. Okay? This passage is to test them. We already know that the leaders are self-righteous. What about you? What about me? Some suggest the time interval is used to test her resolve. But it was really to get their attention for what was to follow in their religious banter back and forth. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was allowing the Holy Spirit to work, to teach them to wait for direction and not to be too swift to judge. This passage is about teaching the disciples. They would be a kind of first fruits with others coming after them. Theological reasoning aside, Jesus was testing his disciples and exposing their mindsets. They would have to be freed from their own mindsets and dispositions to further his mission here on earth. That mission someday to reach both the Jews and the Gentiles. They were irritated. "Send her away. Send this filthy, defiled sinner away, for she is not one of us." That's not self-righteousness. I don't know what is. The spotlight was on Jesus and this lowly woman, and it was off of them. I wonder if we can learn a lesson for this in our lives, not to think of ourselves above what we ought. So can you picture Jesus taking a step back and smiling like this at the woman, beholding her? She addresses him as the Lord, the title given to the Messiah, the Kyrios, appealing to her, to his mercy for her daughter, interceding prayer on behalf of... She didn't even come for herself. She came for another. Isn't that what Jesus did? He didn't come from himself. He didn't die for himself. He came to die for you. She has the attitude of Christ, this woman. The problem was her daughter is demon-possessed and she's desperate. What great perseverance and humility to plead the cause of another in the midst of these self-righteous disciples. Yet she knew her place. She came to God on his merit, not on her merit. She came to God as the Son of God, the Son of David, as the Messiah. His merit, not her merit. Yet she continues to persist. There was nothing that she couldn't pay him. She had no Jewish heritage, no royal pedigree. But there was something in him that caused her to draw near. And he encourages her to engage in such communication. So she saw her need and fell at her feet. And her heart, as her heart was exposed, the Lord was admiring her faith. She refreshed the Lord. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of Israel, of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshiped, and said, saying, Lord, help me. You can see here, picture her falling at his feet, throwing herself on the mercy. It's almost, Psalm 145 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. She is coming to the God of truth and falling upon his mercy and his merit. She knows what he can do. It's almost humorous. Max Lucado says, during this time, religious formalism marked the day, and the God of the universe is going to have a little humor. You know, and I told my wife today, I think the Lord is laughing today at me. I'm bringing humor to him. But, just in my antics. But the fact is that we can refresh the soul of God. And that's what happens here from a person that worships him. Max Lucado says, to quote him, he says, now you know that God only cares about the Jews, he says, smiling. And when she catches on, she volleys back, but your bread is so precious, I'll be happy to eat the crumbs that the dogs eat. In a spirit of exuberance, he burst out, never have I seen such faith. Your daughter is healed. See, the story doesn't portray a contemptuous God that looks down upon with scorn us unworthy, but portrays one who delights in a sincere seeker. Now, there's many things that we could talk about this person, but I want to kind of move on with just a few things. Number one, the moral of the story, she's a worshiper that pleases God. Jesus was admiring her, and she refreshed his soul. God delights in a sincere seeker, the truth. She knew the truth. Truth, Lord, right? She knew the truth. She knew his purpose for Israel and his plan of salvation. He was the bread of life to be offered to the world. But it's also a story of God's grace, that God's grace has no limitations. Daniel 9:18 says, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And it's a story, a message of hope, that if the Jews come first, then there is hope others will follow afterwards. Though it is true he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, it does not preclude others from coming to him. And so we see obedience breeds blessings. And Jesus has been, and the scriptures say in Luke 2:32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. She knew the word of God, and she put it in practice. Now the healing of the multitudes. Jesus departed from there. Now, so he's making his trip back to Galilee. Galilee means circle. So Jesus is going to heal the multitudes. He departed from this woman, never to be heard of this woman again. There's no wasted movements, and he's coming near to the Sea of Galilee, Galilee meaning circle. So he's making his rounds as the great physician, and they're following him. Mark 7:31 says, and again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. So he's coming from a Gentile region, and they're following him. He went up, it says he went up to a mountain to pray. Or he went up to a mountain, it says, and he just sat there. You know, kind of nonchalant. Jesus, you know, just went up to the mountain and just nonchalantly sat there. But what was he doing? He was drawing all of them back to him, right? And it says the great multitudes came unto him in verse 30, having with them those that needed to be healed. See, Jesus gave them opportunity to come out to him. He was waiting to be gracious. And doesn't he wait to be gracious in our lives? People were flocking to him, bringing their friends. They laid him at their feet. And it says here, they wondered, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered. And I couldn't help but wonder, which means to have an admiration. They wondered. This brought great worship and adoration that they praised and glorified the God of Israel. What did they wonder at? The blind see. Now, I had to look at this my own self. My uncle, his name was Bunny. They called him Uncle Bunny. He was blind. And could you imagine if he received his sight, what seeing his wife for the first time after so many years of blindness would have been precious in his sight. And then the dumb speak. I grew up with a deaf, mute person across the street, one of my good friends. We always included him, and we were good friends and everything. But he had to write things down, and I had to write anything. Could you imagine that his ears were open and his tongue was loosened? He wouldn't waste a minute talking, and he would imagine him singing in the choir those things that only rang out in his mind. That's what I think about wondering here. How about the lame to walk? My brother Dave was on a bed my father made. He had leg perthes and was in the hospital from age 3 to 5, the formative ages, and things are forming at that time, good or bad. But when he got up, he was going to catch, he'd be hard to catch once he got up and got going. These would be amazing things to me. But the maimed to be whole? Whoa. Could you imagine Ron Russell's grandchildren with no arms and legs having arms and legs come back where they weren't before? That's what this verse says. The same word used in the Old Testament to talk about those that are deprived of a limb, having their limbs restored. The maimed made whole. It's the same concept as if your eye or your hand cause you to sin, pluck them out or cut them off. It's better to enter into glory without them than to not enter in at all, paraphrasing. It's the same concept. Well, what about the mentally ill or the demon-possessed? What Jesus was doing was removing the obstacles, impediments, so his compassion could draw them into him. And they glorified the God of Israel. They worshiped God, each one in their own way with their own heart. Mark 7, 32 and 37 is a parallel passage that says that Jesus put his fingers on the deaf man's ear and spit on him and touched his tongue, looking to heaven, and he said, Ephphatha, be opened. He charged people to tell no one, but the more he charged them, they published it more. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He has done all things well. Has the Lord done all things well in your life? The deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. The moral of the story here is that worship is defined. We don't read the fact of the word worship in here, but we see it in a Syrophoenician woman that she worshiped that's there. But here, they glorified the God of Israel. We're seeing that God is drawing him out, a people of worship. And so their response, how they responded and published it abroad, shows their gratitude to him. Worship, has said, worship is a voluntary act of gratitude offered by the saved to the Savior, by the healed to the healer, and the delivered to the deliverer. Realizing you have been given something greater than you deserve. It's that awareness that he is still touched by the hobbling and hurting, by the bitter and broken. People are not beyond his saving. All diseases are at the command of Christ to go and come as he bids them. This is an instance of God's power which may comfort us in our own miseries, Matthew Henry. Now, for the feeding of the 4,000 in our remaining minutes here, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ again, having compassion on the multitudes. A couple chapters back was the feeding of the 5,000, but here he's huddling his disciples again. They're going to get their instructions. It's too bad that the coach that was in UConn told his players that we have to recognize and acknowledge that Jesus is in the huddle. And then he ended up resigning. The world doesn't want to acknowledge Jesus in the huddle. But Jesus is in the huddle for us. He's in the midst of them. He's touched by their worship that he cannot send them home empty. They've been with him 3 days. So let's compare and contrast before we close with that story. Many things are similar with the feeding of the 5,000, with the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus had compassion on the multitude. Jesus is seen praying. A miracle takes place in Jesus' hands. And a distribution to the needs of the people is done through to his disciples. Matthew records the inclusion of women and children. It's a family affair. Worship is to be a family affair. Now, the differences. You ever think of the differences? The feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Well, Jesus went to Bethsaida, which was Jewish territory, in the feeding of the 5,000. Here, he's coming from Decapolis, a Gentile territory. In the feeding of the 5,000, he taught and healed them. In this passage, there's no record that he taught, only that he healed them. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was done in one afternoon. In the feeding of the 4,000, it was for 3 days. When they were done feeding, in the feeding of the 5,000, there was 12 take-home baskets for the apostles. In the feeding of the 4,000, there's 7 larger take-home baskets. Twelve is a Jewish number, represents the 12 disciples. Here, 7 represents a completeness and fullness. They ate and were satisfied completely. It speaks of the full blessing of Christianity being ministered to all men everywhere. Now, the moral of the story of the two accounts, we have a picture of the gospel of God's grace going out first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Some suggest that the number 4 is representative of the world in Scripture, foreshadowing that the gospel is going out to all the world. Now, how long did the worship service take place? 3 days. It lasted 3 days. He had compassion on the multitude. He was touched with their infirmities. But it doesn't say that, it doesn't say that he ate anything, so he was fasting while he was serving. But it doesn't say anything that they were eating until he was ready to send them home. Did the Lord's presence sustain them for 3 days? And let's bring it to our day. We come 3 hours. We're almost to the 3-hour mark. And we kind of govern ourselves by Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers and in breaking of bread. And in fellowship and in prayers and breaking of bread. Right? Is he not sustaining us? Now let's take a look at the difference. The word for basket in the feeding of the 5,000 is distinguished. It's a smaller basket. It's a wicker traveling basket. It's like a lunch pail. But in the feeding of the 5,000, this basket is similar to the basket that Paul was led out down the wall, escaping those that were after his life. So that basket was bigger and larger. It was probably made of ropes. It's actually in Scripture called a hamper, a bigger basket. So you had here all the disciples in the feeding of the 5,000 had take-home lunch through a small basket of leftovers. But here we have seven hampers of fragments. What is the purpose? The seven baskets has been said by another Christian that certainly the seven baskets are meant to assure us of the superabundance which divine grace has placed at our disposal. There is always far more left over than we can take in. God does for us exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. This is August Van Ryn. But he says that the seven baskets, consider the seven baskets as this. They are filled with Paul, Luke, Peter, James, John, Jude, and he says the anonymous writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. All writers of the gospel of grace, if you may. Now that's just speculation, but have you ever thought of that? Why 12? Primarily Jewish. 7. Gospel of salvation to the ends of the world. So let's finish the story. Some of you that are in the audience probably know this story because you were around back then. The old man on the pier couldn't go a week without saying thank you. His name was Eddie Rickenbacker. If you were alive in October 1942, you probably remember the day that he was reported missing at sea. He had been sent on a mission to deliver a message to General Douglas MacArthur with a hand-picked crew in a B-17 known as the Flying Fortress. He set off across the South Pacific. Somewhere the crew became lost, the fuel ran out, and the plane went down. All 8 crew members escaped into life rafts. They battled the weather, the water, the sharks, and the sun. But most of all, they battled the hunger. After 8 days, their rations were gone. They ran out of options. It would take a miracle for them to survive. And a miracle occurred. After an afternoon devotion service, the men said a prayer and tried to rest. Can you imagine that? After 8 days out on the sea in a raft, disorientated, hungry, you're going to have a devotion. And we have a hard time being here for 3 hours. After an afternoon devotional service, the men said a prayer and tried to rest. As Rickenbacker was dozing with his hat over his eyes, something landed on his head. He would later say that he knew it was a seagull. He didn't know how he knew. He just knew. That gull meant food. If you could catch it, and he did. The flesh was eaten, the intestines were used as fish bait, and the crew survived. What was a seagull doing hundreds of miles away from land? Only God knows. But whatever the reason, Rickenbacker was thankful. As a result, every Friday evening, this old captain walked to the pier, his bucket full of shrimp, and his heart full of thanks. He goes on to say, we'd be wise to do the same. We have much in common with Rickenbacker. We too were saved by a sacrificial visitor. We too were rescued by one who journeyed far from only God knows where. And we, like the captain, have every reason to look into the sky and worship. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Syrophoenician woman that has taught us how to worship, how you have taught us to break down our mindsets and look at the Word of God afresh through the eyes of faith. We thank you for healing the multitudes, to show forth the credentials of the Messiah, but even more so to show the compassion of a God who loves us all. And Father, the feeding of the 4,000 just gives us joy and exuberance that you had us in mind, that you would leave us not without a testimony, but would give us your word and your Holy Spirit to draw us closer to you. Draw us nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Father, we just commit this time and we ask that you bless your people here abundantly. May they have an encouragement that what they're doing here, what they have done through their 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of walk will not be in vain in the Lord, that it will be used again and again and again. And we will be able to serve you without the physical limitations this world has on us. And we will do it with the mindsets removed, the blinders taken off, and we will see you as you truly are. Truth, Lord. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.